Last week, we came to what is the climax of our study of the book of Exodus. It is the escape of Israel from Egypt, and we watched God part the Red Sea for the Israelites, and then he collapsed it back again upon the Egyptian people, the army who followed them. And so once and for all in our story, after all of this oppression, Israel is now safe from the hands of Egypt, and so we come to a second part of this event, okay? And so in order to understand what's going on here, I think it's important to just imagine for a minute what this is like, because in the story, they're still there at the Red Sea. So they've just watched the waters collapse upon the Egyptians that they had just walked through. And imagine if you're there, and Moses is there with the other Israelites, and at this point, with the waters maybe even still calming, in our text today, we see Moses begin to pen a song. He begins to write a song where he memorializes this event. I think it's an interesting attribute of music, that music often accompanies important events in our lives. I don't know if this ever happened to you. If you've ever been around a couple at a restaurant, maybe you went out to eat with them, and the music is playing in the background, and the restaurant has some music, and suddenly a song comes on, and the couple looks at each other, and they kind of smile and say, "Honey, you know, they're playing our song." And so they hug, and they smile at each other, and they kind of look longingly into each other's eyes, and everyone else is gagging, but it's beautiful. Because for them, they share a moment, right? Why? Why this song? Well, because at some point in their past, there was a great event, right? Maybe it was a first dance or a song that was playing when they first met or a song that was playing when they got over their first fight. But for them, this song is emblematic of their relationship. Why do we do that? Well, because great loves demand great songs. How many of us watch maybe a sports tournament? And we know what we're going to hear at the end of that sports tournament, right? We know that at a certain point, we're going to hear Queen come over our television crying out, "We are the champions." And we'll probably hear that a little bit later today. We have the Masters Golf Tournament. And so when that champion hits in that final putt, right, we'll hear that song. You guys don't watch golf. They're not going to play it at a golf tournament, all right? But other sports, right? Why? Because songs are tied to these kinds of things, because great triumphs, they demand great songs. Finally, in a more personal note for me, I remember growing up as a kid. I remember coming to faith in Christ, and I heard a worship song early on in my faith, early on after I'd heard the gospel, and it was a song called Sweet Adoration. Not a big song, probably a lot of you don't know it, but that song for years ministered to me in a way that no other song could. Why? Because special spiritual events demand great songs. What we have here is God's care for getting Israel out of Egypt really is a culmination. All these three things are all wrapped up into one. We have a great love of God toward Israel. We have a great triumph over the Egyptians. We have a great spiritual event. And so what we're primed for then is a great song. Let me give you a couple of important ways I think this text helps us this morning. The very first one is that it addresses a very important part of Christian worship. This text has a lot to tell us about how we as Christians are to sing, how we're to sing. And so we're going to learn that this morning. But the text is also going to address what happens when the event that sparked the song, or even the meaning for the song for us, what happens when that event becomes a part of the past, when we grow distant from it? I think in our faith, there can be sweet times of fellowship with God, but then different seasons come in, and we find ourselves maybe mumbling words to a song, and our heart no longer really believes what we're singing. I think that this can happen when we come in on a Sunday, that our hearts can be trapped elsewhere. We may be here this morning, may even be kind of singing the words of a song, and yet we have some concern. Maybe we have a present circumstance that's overshadowing our worship. Perhaps a problem with a kid, a disagreement with a parent, a fight with a spouse, a season of darkness that we can't shake. Perhaps a sin that we can't drop. Maybe it's a numbness to God that just seems to really permeate our soul. And perhaps some of us are here this morning unable to muster any kind of connection with the Lord, and yet we have this desire. We just think, you know, I wish so badly I connected with God like I did in high school or like I did in college or when I was younger, earlier in life. But instead, we sit here and we're just a spiritual shell of what we once were. That the everyday responsibilities and enticements of this world perhaps have gotten the best of us, that they have just worn us down. And so we sing, but there's no true song in our heart. I think the text is going to help us to try to define what's going on in our hearts when those kinds of things happen. And finally, I think there's a third thing it's going to give us, and it's going to give us a remedy. This word remedy is going to be very important as we enter further into Holy Week this week. Our text shows us this morning how to take a heart that no longer has a tune and to try and find that spiritual melody again. Let me read some of the text, and I'm going to pray for us. We begin in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, that says this. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you today, and probably a lot of us do have hearts that feel trapped. We may feel distant from you. Lord, we may have just even participated in singing and in worship, and yet we feel far from you. Lord, I pray that we would not only learn today, that you would teach us, but also that you would minister to us. Lord, use your word to bring about a song in our hearts again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think oftentimes I come to a sermon and I try to find something that kind of wraps it up and we're able to kind of at least visually have an idea of what the text is about. Well, today, thankfully, thankful to God because providentially it's Palm Sunday. And really, Palm Sunday, which begins Holy Week, takes us to the death and resurrection of Jesus, is almost like a perfect picture of our passage this morning. Let me explain. Palm Sunday is found in Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. It says this, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so we have early in the week, the people are shouting praises to God, singing, if you will. Their hearts are moved to worship him. And yet later in the week, the people's hearts have changed. Luke 23:21 says this, they kept shouting. So now it's a different voice, a different song. Crucify him, crucify him. Verse 23, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. You see, what we have is we have a sweet song from earlier that ceases. And now they're spewing bitter words. And so it's from sweetness to bitterness. Again, providentially, Michael and I didn't plan this, but it works that providentially, our text today is really an interesting mirror of Palm Sunday. You see, we'll be looking at three things familiar to the events of Holy Week. First of all, we're going to look at how to sing. We're going to look at why we stop singing. Then we're going to look at what we need to sing again. Again, how to sing, why we stop singing, what we need to sing again. And I think it reflects the biblical account of Holy Week. So does Scripture give any direction in how to sing? How to sing? Well, I would suggest that in this song penned by Moses that we are given much insight into how to sing. I want you to, if you have your Bible, you can kind of look at it there. You'll notice in the ESV that they've kind of helped you out there, that there are some spacings there. And what you'll see is that there are actually four stanzas to this song that Moses is writing. The first is going to be found in verses 1 through 3. The second is verses 4 through 10. The third is verses 11 and 12. And then the fourth is in verses 13 through 18. So we have four stanzas. And then we're going to have a section of Scripture, verses 19 through 21, that kind of complete the singing part of the story. And so that we have five parts this morning. And in each of the five parts this morning, I think each one of those parts contains a truth to help us know biblically how to sing, okay? How to sing. It's the first stanza. We're going to start there. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. And so Moses recounts in a summary statement the events of the Red Sea. That's all that's going on. And then we see a very special relationship between Moses and the Lord in verses 2 and 3 that says this. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. These are intimate words for Moses and the Lord. And it's the very first lesson we learn about our singing. And it's this, that our singing is to be personal. Personal. Remember many years ago, I used to have this problem with a lot of songs. I was pretty judgmental, and so it's fun to judge songs. And so I used to have this problem with songs that were full of words like me and I. And I would say, you know, I used to say, this is a worship song. This is not a self-reflection song. And I would say this with great conviction until I read some of the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms, which is kind of the Bible's hymnal, if you will, they are full of I and me statements. Let me give you just a couple. There's tons of them out there, just a couple. Psalm 13:6, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song I give thanks to him. Indeed, Moses' song also has lots of I and me to it, very personal. And it's there because, indeed, our singing is meant to be personal. It's meant to be personal. In fact, I would say our praise must be personal. Now, is there a danger with I and me songs? Sure. It's possible that you could begin to focus on, I feel this way, or I think this is true of God. So you always have to be biblical. But equally dangerous is not to personalize a song. You see, Moses says, I will sing, this is my God, and I will praise him. Let me tell you why that's important. I'll get at it this way. I saw an interesting interview of comedian Jerry Seinfeld several months ago, and in it he is talking with another comedian. They both had television shows. If you don't know Jerry Seinfeld, he had the show Seinfeld, and this other actor or this other comedian also had a show. But they were talking about the fact that neither one of them were really actors. And if you ever watch Seinfeld, he's really not a very good actor, okay? And he would probably tell you that. I mean, I don't know him, but he probably would, okay? And they were talking about how it would be really weird that they'd be on set and they'd be filming a scene with these actors, and they were pretty much doing it sixth grade style, right? Where they have their lines memorized and they're just regurgitating the lines, really not much, they're just trying to act, right? And they said it would be weird that they'd be filming that scene and they would be, you know, just regurgitating their lines and are looking at this other actor or actress, and that person is so passionate about their character and really into it, really connected. And he would say in his mind, he is dryly thinking, you know, look at you. You're really getting into this thing, all right? He really could deliver that a lot better than I can, but I'm not a comedian, all right? But what he's saying is, he was simply saying that he's just regurgitating lines that he doesn't really feel, that he hasn't connected personally with this character of his. It seems to me that it's possible for us to stand and to sing, and we can do the same thing. We just deliver lines. We just pretend to act, never really connecting with the God that we're singing about. Again, our singing is meant to be personal. We're meant to connect with God. Song of Moses continues in verses 4 through 10. It's going to show us another truth about our singing. 4 through 10 says this, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. All this is going to be a retelling of what we studied the last couple weeks, and so I'm not going to make a lot of comments on it, but let me continue to read through it. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. So here it is, parting in the seas. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But then we know the end of the story. You blew with your wind, The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Again, not a lot to comment on there because we've talked about this story so much, but chapter 14 last week gave really the narrative of the story, while chapter 15 gives a poetic telling of that same story. But in this retelling, I believe we learn a second truth about how to sing. And it's this, that our singing is to be historical. Historical. Meaning that we are to adore the attributes of God as witnessed in real historical events. What do I mean by that? Well, I remember years ago in high school, I received some really good advice from a creative writing teacher. And I remember she told me this. She said, if you're writing a creative story, resist simply telling the reader the character's emotion. Instead, she said, there's a richness in displaying the emotion. What does that mean? Well, in other words, don't just write in your book, John is happy. Right? John is happy. It's kind of a shortcut. Instead, say something like, you know, John skipped down the sidewalk whistling. Display his happiness. You see, I think there's a richness in worship when the attributes of God, as we see here in the passage, are not simply listed but highlighted through the historical events of God's redemptive history. I mean, that's kind of what Psalm 19 is doing, right? Now, you might not have thought Psalm 19 that way, but Psalm 19 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. In other words, the creation is giving account here, the sky, the stars, is giving account to the one who made it historically years before. I think even connecting God's attributes to our own historical account is helpful in worship. You know, when we come in here and we sing of God's amazing grace like we did this morning, as we sing songs about God's goodness, about God's mercy, about God's justice, I think it helps our hearts to sing these things while we identify in our own lives where we've witnessed God's grace, God's goodness, God's mercy, and his justice. Again, our singing is to be historical. Move on to the third stanza. Moses moves from personal and historical recollection now to verse 11 that says this. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. It's the third truth, and it's this. Our singing is to be theological. Theological. A couple of months ago, I was at an out-of-town Christian funeral, and I was sitting next to a fellow minister friend of mine, and he and I go way back. We were friends before seminary, and he's a pastor in an EPC church now. And we were in this funeral, and we were invited to stand and to sing a song that the church had picked out. Now, I didn't know the song, I didn't know the name of it, but I began singing the words, kind of thinking, all right, I'll give the church the benefit of the doubt, and I began singing the words, and it was around the second verse, I had this weird feeling that this song didn't really make any sense, like at all, it didn't make any sense, it was just a lot of flowery language, and finally my suspicions were confirmed when my pastor friend, he leaned over to me, and he said, you know, I don't have a clue what I'm singing right now, which made me laugh. Which is not what you want to do in a funeral, all right? It's always good to have a pastor friend who puts the fun back in funeral for you, okay? Our singing has to be theological. But we can't have songs like that. It must be clear. Incidentally, it doesn't mean that such theological singing has to be cold and calculated. That might be what we think of when we think theology. It's just all going to be cold and calculated. I'll say this. If our doctrine and our theology, if it zaps us of emotion and feelings, then I'm afraid our theology is way too small. It's too small. One pastor explained it this way. He says, do you think that when we die, that anyone's expectation of God is going to be overly optimistic? Meaning that you think anyone's going to get to heaven, kind of be welcomed in, look around and go, you know, honestly, I'm a bit disappointed. It wasn't quite what I thought it'd be, but it's okay. It's all right. I'll be okay here. No, right? You see, although emotions and feelings, I mean, they shouldn't be expressed to the neglect of truth, neither should they be absent from our worship. Biblical theology, it informs and it stirs in us right and grand emotions and feelings. Again, our singing must be theological. verses 13 through 18 give us a fourth truth. Try to see if you can get what he's emphasizing at before I give it to you, okay? So we've looked at personal, historical, theological. Now we get to this one. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Moses is now emphasizing the people that God has redeemed, the Israelites in general. Then he goes on in verse 14 and says, the other nations have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away, terror and dread fall upon them. These other nations see that God actually has chosen the Israelites and they're afraid of them. He goes on and says, because of the greatness of God's arm, they are still as stone. These nations wait until your people, verse 16, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So there's a strong emphasis now on a people group, on the Israelites. The song concludes talking about this people that God will work with, and we are reminded that the song, while known as Moses' song, actually is really one for the entire group to sing, for all of Israel to sing. And now we see this, a fourth truth. It's that our singing must be congregational. It must be congregational. Meaning this, that while the Christian faith is personal, and it really is, we've already handled that, it is personal, our personal faith is never private. Big distinction. Personal is not private. We need the body of Christ. Just to speak to it, there's kind of a belief these days, even within Christians, it's kind of the opposite belief that we don't need the body of Christ. That the church really is unimportant, that the church really is kind of man-made. It's something that it's a broken system. It's a group that a lot of people say, I don't want to be a part of as a Christian. They try to distance themselves from it. And yet, biblically, we need the church. Jesus himself, in Matthew 16, 18, said, I will build my church. This is Christ speaking. He will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 calls the church a spiritual house, a priesthood of believers. And of course, Ephesians gives a beautiful picture, a great picture of the church as a body that we all need the different parts. Therefore, when we come together to sing, there's something special about singing corporately with one another. It's one of the very rare times outside of national anthems and birthday parties where this kind of thing occurs, where people sing together intentionally. Even at a concert, people are just kind of joining along with what's already there. But here we're being instructed, we're being taught, we're singing together corporately. Again, our singing must be congregational. It reminds us that we are not alone, but that we are part of God's sovereign plan for all of his people. In our passage, the song comes to an end, and we read a summary statement about this entire parting in the Red Sea and all this. It says this, for when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. So it's just a summary statement. And then we see something special in verses 20 and 21 that says this. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. What we have here is a prophetess, Miriam, and she has the role of teaching the other Israelite women to sing this song. In other words, the song of Moses is not a song that people hear and then it's forgotten, that they appreciate, and then they move on from the song. No, it's actually an invitation for others to join in the worship of the one true God. And I believe this idea of teaching and bringing people along in this song gives us a fifth way to sing. And it's this, that our singing must be generational. It must be generational. Meaning that music is a way to pass down our beliefs and our stories. I think this idea challenges us, depending on where which camp you're in. I think the idea challenges those of us who are in a more modern, maybe camp of worship. It challenges us to appreciate the music and songs of our heritage, to realize that God didn't just show up with our generation, but to embrace the generations before us who produced worship that was helpful. But I think this idea also challenges those of us who maybe approach from a traditional mindset, for us to give space and room for new generations to create expressions of biblical worship that will inform future generations about God and the gospel. Again, our singing must be generational. At this point, the chapter shifts and it moves on to what seems to be an unrelated story. Having just seen the Israelites singing, we read this in verse 22, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur." So they leave the scene of the Red Sea. It's kind of interesting to think about. All this singing and the tambourines and all that, it's right here at the Red Sea. And then Moses says, all right, it's time to go. And so this huge group begins to leave the Red Sea, having just witnessed all that they have. Probably some of them are whistling the song of Moses as they walk, you know. Some of them singing, how great is God. But then something happens. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? They stopped singing. The song of Moses, which was just then this very pleasant experience, all of a sudden becomes a distant memory. Now, granted, it's been 3 full days, all right, since they've seen the Lord at work. I mean, they saw those 10 plagues, but that can't be expected to last much more than a day, right, to encourage us. Deliverance out of Egypt, they've seen the Red Sea. 3 days and nothing from God, all right? They've forgotten how to sing after such displays of God's goodness is gone. Then we read that and we go, it's shocking, right? 3 days? 3 lousy days, and already you're complaining, you're grumbling? What does this teach us, though, about why we stop singing? Well, I think the key word in the passage to focus on is the word grumbled. They grumbled. You see, you can't sing while you're grumbling, can you? And what I mean by that is it's not that those two things are incompatible phonologically, you know, that we can't produce those same sounds simultaneously. What I mean by that is that sweet worship singing is not compatible with bitter grumbling. While we can, perhaps when we think of grumbling, we can often see it in others pretty clearly, right? But seeing grumbling in our own hearts and in ourselves is actually a pretty hard thing to see because our grumbling feels so true to us. It feels accurate. It's perhaps helpful to understand grumbling by comparing it to another word. That word is groaning. Groaning versus grumbling, are they the same? I think they're a bit different. Romans 8 says that groaning is something that all of creation does as we're under the curse. Groaning comes from a fallen world. It flows out of pain and suffering. It's a sound that we make because we hurt. It can happen in simple ways. How many of you this morning, when you got out of bed, you groaned? Anyone? Why? Was it grumbling? No, maybe just things hurt, right? Muscles and bones have been sitting there for a while, and you get up, and you groan. I think there are deeper groans that come at more painful times. Groans at the loss of a loved one, at pain inflicted by a disease, maybe watching a wayward child make destructive decisions, a life that didn't turn out the way that we thought it would, a marriage that is difficult, a disappointment that continues, a sin that we keep committing. Going without water for 3 days is hard. Finding water that is bitter when you expected to find something that would quench your thirst, it can make you groan, right? Because it hurts. You can groan and you can cry in these situations, and yet through groans, it's still possible to sing sweetly. But grumbling is something entirely different, something that disrupts the song. Because grumbling takes the pain, trials, and discomfort, and rather than ask God for help, it does something else. It blames him in some form or fashion. Found Kevin DeYoung extremely helpful here. He's a pastor, and he talks about these two words, groan and grumbling. One of the things he says this, a groan says to God, this is really hard. Right? It's the pain that comes out. This is really hard. But a grumble says to God, you are really hard. A groan says, God, I would like something different. But a grumble says, God, I wish you were different. A groan says, I want to forget this happened. And a grumble says, God, you forgot me when this happened. Grumbling occurs. And what really causes it is that when we grumble, we fail on two accounts, two fronts, if you will. Think about this. When do we grumble? Kevin DeYoung says this, we grumble when neither past provision nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain. Let me read that again so you can think through that. We grumble when neither past provision, so there's a failure on the past front, nor future promises have any bearing on our present pain. Given the situation at Mara, they grumble because past provisions, right, the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, all of that, nor future promises, the promises of God, neither one of those things have bearing on the very situation, their present pain that they are in, and that they have no water to drink. You see, we grumble because we forget the myriad of ways that God provided in our past. We forget our personal Red Sea roads, where he provided for us in earlier times. But we don't just forget the past, we also ignore the future promises of God. What's your struggle this morning? Do you have any struggle right now where you find yourself grumbling a lot? Do you grumble maybe in parenting issues? What about getting older and watching your youthfulness fade away? Is it life's circumstances? Is it difficult employment? Maybe taking care of a needy child or a parent? Could be finances, could be health, could be comfort. What are areas of life where you grumble? And let me ask you this. When you grumble, in that moment, are you reflecting upon where you've seen God provide for you in the past? When you grumble, are you claiming the promises of God in the future? Or when you grumble, are you simply basking in the pain of the present? Let me tell you, that's a rhetorical question. Because grumbling is a very human struggle for each and every one of us that's here this morning. We all do it. And so what's the answer? What's the remedy? How do we sing again? How do we overcome these things? Well, we have to reclaim the past faithfulness of God, and we have to recapture the future promises of God. And I think we get a hint of that in our final verses today. Verse 25 says this, and he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. So they're all thirsty, and the Lord says, here's a log, and he says, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. What a weird story, but let me ask you, in this weird story, does any of this sound familiar? I mean, have we heard this kind of story before in the book of Exodus? A community desires to drink from waters that are polluted. Have we seen that before? It was the first plague, that the Nile was turned to blood. And what God is doing is he's replaying that plague. But in this instance, rather than Moses' wooden staff being used to make the Nile undrinkable, this time a wooden log is used to make the water drinkable. In this replay of the first plague, in other words, Moses and Israel are reminded of past faithfulness of God. But then they're also given a future promise. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and he tested them, saying, verse 26, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. God gives a future promise. He says, if you do these things, this is yours. I will not put the curses that were upon Egypt upon you. And so it's a future promise. And in this, he also leads them to an oasis, a refuge. In these numbers that's at this oasis of 12 and 70, it brings about this idea of a completeness for the 12 tribes of Israel and the 70 elders. So it's complete provision that God is showing them if they will follow him. Again, God reminds them of their past, but also gives them a picture of the future. But unfortunately, something about that future picture was not good. Did you catch it? God's promise was this: as long as you Israelites always listen to the Lord, as long as every time that you do what is right in my eyes, God is saying, as long as you eternally keep each and every single commandment of mine, everything is going to be okay. You'll be in my good graces. Anyone feel encouraged by that? What's the problem? The problem's not with God's promise. The problem is with God's people. It's not such a good thing. No, if broken commandments and sin prevent believers from future promises of God, then we will remain eternally in a season of bitterness. We will never have hope to sing again. The hopelessness that is found in that verse and that law of God coming heavy is perhaps echoed in Holy Week. You see, there are sweet shouts of Hosanna today on Palm Sunday, followed though by bitter cries for death on Friday, followed by a bitter death upon the cross, a tomb with a body in it. And as long as that body remains in that tomb, it takes away any future promises. But then something happens next Sunday, that the tomb empties, and in the resurrection, we have security again of the future promises of God. You see, as Christians, we are people who have all sorts of future promises. And these promises have the potential to dispel our bitterness and grumbling when we reflect upon them in those moments. You see, we are told that the enemy will be judged. We are told that pain will be no more. We are told that our tears will be wiped away. We are told that death will one day die. We are told that we will be made new. See what that does to grumbling? It dispels it. The Song of Moses. Let me end with this. Did you know the Song of Moses we studied today? It shows up in one other place. Very peculiar place. I'll tell you this. As Christians, it's a song you better memorize, okay? Song reappears at another sea. It's another sea. This time it's a glassy sea. And it's in heaven. Revelation 15:2 says this: "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass." So here's this other sea, mingled with fire. It's the throne of God. "And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." And what are they singing? And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Even in heaven, the climax of this book that we've been studying, the magnificent deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, will be remembered and will continue to be sung about because it speaks of God's attributes as he interacted with history. But on that day, there's also going to be another song that we sing. It's a better song. It's a song that frees us from the judgment of the law that the Israelites could never keep. And it's also found in Revelation. It says they will also be singing not just the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb. The song of the Lamb. The Lamb Jesus Christ, who provides in a way that's far superior to Moses. And then here is the song of the Lamb. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we reflect upon the songs, Lord, as we reflect upon the fact that there are times where we can sing your songs, Lord, with great joy, and yet there are also times where the song ends and we find ourselves grumbling. Lord, I pray that our worship would always be true. And we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, would our singing be personal? Would we connect with you? Would it be historical? Would we understand how it is that you've worked in our lives? Lord, I pray also that it would be theological. Lord, that you would make sure that we are singing rightly, to you and about you and